you have your Bibles open to Luke 10, then you can follow along. We've all already had it read, so let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach this passage this morning, we want you to be present in it. We know that you are here. We know that you are present through your Holy Scriptures. We know you're present in the original story. Now may we sense all that. There's lots of things zipping around in our brains. There's plans for the rest of the day. There's thoughts about how the morning went. There's some of us students focusing on the fact that we only have half the summer left to go. There's some of us parents celebrating that we have half the summer left to go. And we have all of these things zipping around in our brains as we sit here this morning. We just ask that we can just put some of those things to rest so we can focus on you. Allow your very presence to overwhelm us and hear afresh from this story, originally told so long ago, but made fresh with each telling. Help us to hear your voice, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I was leading an educational walk with a youth group. We do these regularly down at Sanctuary in downtown. And the idea behind it is to try to deal with poverty, deal with homelessness, and help young people especially and any other groups that wants to do this. So if you want to do this type of thing, sign up with me sometime. Contact me and we can talk about this. And what we do is we take about a two-hour walk through the downtown core. I show people what's working to help poverty, and we try to talk about things that aren't working to help people with poverty, and we try to talk about homelessness and where people are staying and all of those kinds of things, what causes homelessness, what doesn't cause homelessness, and those kind of things. So we chat and we walk and we see all sorts of things. And usually by the end of the walk, what we end up doing is we walk down by the river. There's a pretty vivid images when you see where people are sleeping at night. It's one thing to say, wow, people are homeless and they're outside and they're doing their thing outside, and you think about it, but then to see it, it becomes something quite clear, and you actually can't shake it. I've done the walk in the middle of the winter when it's minus 20 or minus 30 out, and you come across a sleeping bag and a person on the rocks underneath the bridges downtown, and you say, that's not right, and we got to do something. We got to respond better than we're doing right now, and I really don't care how that person got there. And we got to get to that point, I hope you know, that we just don't care how they got there. We just know that it's not good that they are there, and we've got to respond better. So we end our walk by walking down there. Now, one of the most striking spots that people stay is right under one of the more impressive restaurants downtown, if you know where I'm talking about, is right on the river, and it overlooks the river. And if you're in the restaurant, you can overlook the river, and there's an Italian guy or a Greek guy, I don't even know, and he sings. He comes to you, and he'll sing while you get your meal there, and it's a beautiful place. People go there, and they get their meal, and they get, you know, people go there for, like, wedding anniversaries or graduations and stuff like that. But underneath that restaurant, there's a bit of an alcove, a little bit of a spot there, and there's usually a spot where people are staying there. So we stop and we look at that spot just briefly because we don't want to stare at people in case they are there. And then we talk about the fact that people are outside and what's that all about, and we kind of go on our way. Well, last week we were doing that talk and somebody walked out of that and started talking with us and conversing with us, and the person obviously had some mental illness and addiction issues, and there were things that were going on that were causing this person's homelessness. And then this person just joined our group and started chatting with us and talking about homelessness and started talking about poverty and started sharing a bunch of his story. And what was a question of distance for the young people: how do you cure homelessness? How do you deal with this? How do you understand it? All of a sudden, that question of distance became very close. And what became for me something to talk about became something to talk with. And I think Jesus is trying to make that same transition in this question. Because for a lot of the folks in Jesus' day, they could talk about the coming kingdom at a distance. It was something they could talk about in a theological way, but not really grasp the fullness of the implications of it. And Jesus wants us and wants them to understand that his kingdom is not this theological thing that we chat about and we discuss. He wants us to get that it hits the ground. And that if it doesn't hit the ground, we're going to miss the very people we should be loving. So this man comes up and he asks the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if I walked downtown London and asked that question, or even walked through Byron and asked that question, say, what am I saying when I ask this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Most people might just look at me strange. The rest of the people might have some sort of church background, and they would probably answer something like this. You are probably asking me, what do I need to do as a good, solid person of the world to get to go to heaven when I die? What do I do to inherit eternal life? That sounds like what he's asking. That's not what he's asking at all. In the Jewish worldview, there was a whole story being told. And I'm just going to try to smash all sorts of worldviews today because it's kind of fun. But in the Jewish worldview, there was a story that had started back in Genesis. And by the time Jesus showed up, it was kind of an unfinished story. It was a narrative that was unfinished. It obviously started with the calling of Abraham to deal with the sin problem caused by Adam. And then Genesis 3 through 11 is like the sin problem getting way out of control. So the calling of Abraham to go be a blessing to the nations. The wandering through Genesis of were we a blessing to the nations or not, the amazingly beautiful story of Joseph being a blessing to the nations, the crash into slavery, the pulling out of slavery through the Exodus narrative, which was amazing, the triumphal return to the land, and then the slow degradation with a few high points of David being nice at some points and an idiot at other times, Solomon being okay and then a real idiot at other times, and then the splitting of the land, and then the going into exile, and then the return from exile, but even being held by overlords by the time we get to the time of Jesus. In other words, this story of being a blessing to the nations was looking for an ending. It was looking for a narrative to come to an end, and how do we close that story well? And the way that they were asking the question is, how do we enter into the incorruptible age, the age of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was saying, we're going to have a time when God is going to re-enter the world in a very powerful way. And when he does, it will be a time where dry bones become flesh, the incorruptible age, the eternal age, the forgiveness of sins age, if you look at Isaiah 40, this time where the bridegroom and the bride will come together in a beautiful ceremony of love, the eternal age. They were asking, when is God going to step back into the world, and how are we going to make that happen? So everybody in the Jewish worldview had an answer to it. That's why this man comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit or enter the eternal age? How do we bring God back to the planet? Because God had left the planet, as far as they understood. If that's what's happening in Ezekiel, by the way, I hope you know that, is that he was in his temple, where heaven and earth literally overlapped. Then he leaves the temple. And when all of those promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel had not come true yet by Malachi. Remember Malachi? What's the big question of Malachi? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the question in Malachi was, we have returned to the land, in other words, exile is over, the punishment should be done, yet where is God? Where is God? And the answer that Malachi says, he will come and he will send somebody before him, And then the Gospels all use that imagery as the image of John the Baptist. Do you remember all this? Am I doing something new or am I doing something old? Way new or way old? Okay. Doesn't matter. The whole point is that when he comes up and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he's asking. He's saying, what must we do, the people of God, to get God to be back in our space? He's obviously not in our space. We have Romans ruling us. We are the people of God. How dare another pagan ruler with their pagan gods come to our space and rule over us? That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Can you tell us what to do? And so Jesus, like always, says, what do you think? I love that about Jesus, don't you? He actually asks us all the time, what do you think? And we're like, what? No, I want answers. Because we're kind of like that, right? We're lazy boy Christians, right? There we go. Can you just give us the answer and throw my baked potato in the microwave? Right? We just want our answers. We like sitting there. We like getting told, you know, exactly what's going on. A lot of us go to church for that reason. Sorry. Anyways. Wow. Right? We like our answers. We don't want to have to think. This thing's a big, thick, terrible book. It's hard to understand, so just give me the answer. But he asks him, what do you think? Because Jesus knows his Old Testament, and it says in the Old Testament that everybody has to own their own faith. Everybody has to own their own faith. And what that meant to an Israelite is that you couldn't rely on your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith. Right? As Corrie ten Boom says this, that God has no grandchildren. What does that mean? It means that you can't take your parents' faith and make it your own. You have to claim your own faith to be a child of God, not a grandchild of God. The idea that we are our own people. So he says to the man, what do you think? Own this thing. Take hold of this faith yourself. And the man was a good teacher of the Torah. He knew how to summarize the Torah. He summarizes it in the exact same way Jesus does, right? Jesus was asked, how do you summarize the Torah? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest one single commandment. And for those people who are paying attention, go, wait a sec, he said two things. And Jesus said, yes. Right? This, because they are identical. You cannot separate the two. We try to all the time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I go to church. Whew, done. No, that's not done. Right? According to Jesus, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. One command. Boom. If you're not doing one, you're not doing the other. So you can pretend, that's the point of Isaiah 58, you can pretend that you're worshiping. But if you don't end up loving everybody else as well, you are not truly worshiping. Isaiah 58. That's scary stuff, isn't it? Because a lot of us like to walk through the motions of worship. The other problem, by the way, is a lot of us like to do this stuff over here and love our God or love our neighbor as ourselves without loving our God. And that truly isn't worship either. Jesus said it's all one thing. So this man actually answers it well. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've done good. And the guy's like, hold on. Hold on, that's not good enough. I need a better answer. And so he kind of pushes the question, and he said, all right, Jesus, who is our neighbor? This is a good question. Who is our neighbor? Because one of those questions of Jerusalem or of the Israelites of the time is who's in and who's out, right? Who is true Israel? If God is going to return to this place, we need to be true Israel. We need to be the actual people of God. And if we are the people of God, that means there's very clear lines of who is not the people of God. That's the way we like it. At least the Israelites did then, and many people I know today like it like that as well. They like knowing who's in, they like knowing who's out. Tell us the symbols. Who is our neighbor, Jesus? We want to catch you on this who is our neighbor question. We want to catch you on who is the in and who is the out, so that we can define who is in and who is out. Now, the teachers of the Torah then had very clear lines on who was in and who was out. They knew the people that upheld Torah, specifically the ones that separated the bits of Torah that separated them, the Israelites, from the pagans. So kosher laws, food laws, in other words, we didn't eat pigs, we didn't eat crab or lobster, Sabbath regulations, and purity regulations. Those three things were upheld as the tight parts of Torah that you upheld and said, I am the people of God. If I do those things, I will be separated from the not people of God. Do you know where this story is all of a sudden coming from, right? That's where this story is coming from. This story of the Good Samaritan does not just come out of nowhere. The talking about homelessness, as I did not come out of nowhere. There's actual people on the actual ground. And Jesus is trying to make that point very clear, that there's actual people on the actual ground that we're hurting unless we get this whole point of what the kingdom is all about. So he tells a story. A man goes up from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a nasty little road, and this little piece of the road would actually get thin at times, and it would be high cliffs on either side where people like to hide. And when these people would hide, and you're walking by yourself, if you were, obviously looking weaker than other people, like a good wolf, they would attack you, and they would leave you for dead as long as they grabbed your stuff. This was a common thing. Everybody kind of understood that. So this first introduction to the story was a common setting. So he's saying, basically, there's a common problem. We would do the same if we said there's a common problem called homelessness. There's a common problem called poverty. There's a common problem called loneliness. There's a common problem called we throw this a lot of people alone as they get older. I hope you know that, by the way. That's an extremely common problem where a lot of our friends and family, as they get older, get more and more lonely as we dissociate from them because we like youth culture a little too much. Wow, I'm stepping on a lot of toes. This is fun. Let's keep going. So there was this common thing that was happening. People were getting robbed as they left Jerusalem going up to Jericho. It was understood. Everybody got that. Now he starts outlining the people that would have seen him. And he says to a teacher of the law, a priest, and a Levite, the first two people. And the teacher of the Torah would have went, that's a little too close to home, right? That's him, basically, is what he's saying. Imagine you were walking on the road. What would your response be? Is basically what Jesus is saying to the man. What would your response be? And when Jesus outlines the response, the man probably thought to himself, yes, that's exactly what I would do for all the reasons I just outlined in Torah, right? We want to separate ourselves from others, and we want to do it with food regulations, Sabbath regulations, and purity regulations. Those are the three things that separate us from the other people. So when I see somebody on the side of the road, I am going to uphold my tribe of Israel, not their tribe of needing help. That's what's going on. This is called tribalism. It's a massive problem. Where we, the people of God, think we're only about the people of God. That we, the people of God, think it's only about the people of God. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He is saying when we walk down that road and we see the person on the other side, we look to see who it is. Think about that when we're listening to the news. This is tribalism, by the way. There's a plane crash in the Middle East today. 253 people died, two of them Canadian. Why does that matter? Why does it matter? Inherently, we're racist, and inherently, we're tribalists. When people die in a bombing in England, we cover our Facebook with praying for England. Praying for those who are at the Ariana Grande concert, and I think we should. But 3 days later, in Afghanistan, more people died. And nobody covered anything on Facebook and said a thing. That's tribalism. That's saying there are certain people in the world who are important, and they look like me. And there are certain people in the world who are not important, and they don't look or act like me. That's tribalism. And Jesus is hitting it head on. He's saying, a priest. Why is the priest leaving Jerusalem, by the way? Because he got to attend a festival. Isaiah 58, he got to worship God. That's the exciting, weird, wonderful thing of this passage. Why is this priest leaving Jerusalem? Because he was there for a festival. Normally the priest, not the high priest, by the way, or the chief priest or any of those guys, but the priest was kind of your local pastor. That was their job. The priest was the local pastor. The chief priests stayed in Jerusalem and worked in Jerusalem and did their thing at the temple all the time. But the priest, and even worse, the Levite, because the Levite was the assistant to the priest, they were people who only went to Jerusalem likely once a year for a festival, maybe a bit more, likely a bit less. And they were only there for a festival. So this guy was going home from worship and walked past the man who was hurting. Tribalism. And he said, So the priest walks by, the Levite, the assistant to the priest, walks by, and then the Samaritan and the teacher of the Torah probably just went like this as soon as he said, and the Samaritan, right? Rolled his eyes as soon as he said it, because we all have the line in the sand of who those people are. We all have the line in the sand. I have my line in the sand, and you probably don't like it. It's churchy people. Honestly, because some churchy people drive me nuts. But there's a line in the sand, and we all have it. Maybe it's somebody who has a certain sexual orientation. Maybe it's a certain race. Maybe it's a certain belief system. Maybe it's a certain background. Maybe it's a certain something. But we all have it. And Jesus wants to highlight it for the teacher of the Torah. He said, the Samaritan. There was people that Jesus could have chosen. He could have said Roman. But Roman was kind of an easy target because they were just hated. They were just kind of the invading species that came in and they were treated like dogs and beasts. But a Samaritan was probably worse because a Samaritan were the people who didn't quite get out during the exile. And they kind of stayed around during exile and were breeding with the people who stayed behind. And people kind of looked at the Samaritan as a half-breed. You're a half-breed. You're not quite Jew. You're not quite other. You're kind of worse than both. The Samaritan. A Samaritan was walking on the road, Jesus said, and the man rolled his eyes, as we all do with our little line-in-the-sand person. And he said, the Samaritan walked by and paid attention. He saw him. He had splanchma, the beautiful Greek word that gets translated he felt for him, or his heart was for him, or something like that. Splanchma is the Greek word there. Do you guys know what splanchma is? Splanchma is your stomach, your guts. The man had splanchma. He said his guts started hurting really badly. He said he wants the people of God to have splanchma for the others. And I'll tell you what that means. Many of us hear little stories about people who are hurting, and our heads go, that's wrong. Every now and then our hearts go, oh, I should do something. But when splanchma happens, when you get ripped in your stomach by hearing something or seeing something, you do something. That's what Jesus is saying. The man got splanchma. He got ripped in his stomach and he did something. He looked and saw what was going on. He hurt with the man. He paid attention to all his details that he did. Look, read this story and you'll just love all the things that he did for him. He said he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, purity regulations, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, which would have been a lot of money then, and gave them to the innkeeper, look after him. And when I return, in other words, I am returning, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you might have had. He took care of him in all ways that the man needed to be taken care of, and he didn't leave him, he was coming back. In other words, it wasn't just a one-off. He was building a relationship with the man. And then Jesus said, which of these guys? Which of these guys do you think is the neighbor? And the teacher of the Torah is left with nothing to say except the most obvious answer. The man who did kindness. The man who did splanchma. And then Jesus turns to us and says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I want you, the people of God, to have some splanchma for the pain on this world. I want you to get out of your buildings. I want you to get out of your small groups and have splanchma, not just for each other, which is as beautiful as it gets, but have splanchma for all sorts of people. Have a ripping in the stomach for others. Now, why is it so challenging for us to do this? Why is it challenging for me? Why is it challenging for you? Because I would love to say that I had all the answers, but when that man came out of that spot, I was scared. When he came out of his spot and he came down and joined us, I was scared for the kids because I didn't know what he was going to do. I was scared for myself because I didn't know what, how he was going to respond to me. What does this look like for me on a normal basis. I've been working downtown with homeless and street-involved folks for 10 years. I walk around the corner this past week, and a homeless woman comes up to me and says, can I use your phone? And my first thought is, she wants to steal it. She says, can I use your phone? And I was all nervous. So I'm like trying to come up with an idea, and then right behind her, some guy says, yeah, we need a phone, man. I'm like, oh, man, they're working together. They're going to both steal my phone. I'm in such trouble. I cannot believe what's going to happen. So I got out my phone because I know what I should do. I just don't do it in my brain. So I actually did what I should do, and I handed them the phone, and they said, can you call this number? And she had found a key, and she was trying to return it to the owner. And there was a number on it, and it was for Tucky's Home Hardware. So she called the number and said, I just found this key on the ground and I would like to return it to its owner. And the person at Tucky's Home Hardware said, well, since the person dropped it and since we stamp all of our keys with our phone number, they'll come back and get another key. Throw that one out so nobody breaks and enters into their house. Okay, thank you. She handed me the phone, said, thank you, mister. And I walked away feeling like garbage. Because after 10 years, I still judge. After 10 years, I still fall short of loving my neighbor. And I say that because I know what it means. And I say it up here, and I sound cool that I know what I'm doing, but I don't. I don't have all the answers. I can't even speak English at times. I don't have all the answers. So what are things that I've realized as I try to conquer tribalism in my own life? One of the things that we have going against us is that we're always going against the grain of the rest of us. In other words, we're swimming upstream when everybody else is swimming downstream. You don't really need to do that, do you? You don't need to go there, hey? Why don't you just hang out with us for the weekend? Why don't you just do that? It's easier. Well, come on, we'll just have another Bible study. We'll just have another prayer meeting. You probably don't know enough. Don't go doing that. We'll do this. Come on, let's just do this. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Somebody else will do it. The specialists will do it. The missionaries will do it. Don't worry about it. And we have this groupthink that convinces all of us that we don't need to get involved. And it's going against the grain. Then we actually have this in our theology that it's not important. That somehow the otherness of the other is not important. That they are fine and God in his wisdom has chosen them to not be part of our community and chosen them to not play a role in the family of God, which I think is pushing theologies into places that I don't think it was intended to go. He calls us all to be all. Another way of saying it is this, There is no them. It's only us. And if you've walked down the street and said, that's a them, you're missing what God is saying in this passage. There is no them. It's only us. And finally, it's hard to take the first step, right? Some of us are just so stuck in the way we were, and this is still for me, by the way, after I've taken a bunch of first steps, that we don't know how to take the first step. We don't know what it looks like to take the first step. So we look like this friend of mine that I just met this past week. I was doing another educational walk 2 weeks ago, and as I am walking around, this guy, I think from street level, started following us. I have this youth group with me, and he would follow from a distance. Has anybody seen the second movie of The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where we meet Gollum for the first time? That's what this guy was like. He kind of kept a distance, and he was listening in, doing this thing. And he'd kind of sneak like this, and he'd come over like this, and he'd do this, and he'd... I don't know what was going on, but I was talking about homelessness and poverty and the church's response and our effective response as the community of God and what we could be doing and how we could be doing it. And he was paying attention the whole time, and there was obviously some sort of something that was going on. And about an hour and a half in, just before we headed down to the river, he comes up to me, hands me a rolled up piece of paper, and sneakily flaps away. He actually crawls on a garden thing, and he's like looking back at me like that. And then I went around the corner, and I did not see him. It was like one of those weird, weird moments of just my life, which is normal somehow. And he just disappeared. And I realized what I'm trying to say here. It's hard to get started. It's hard to get connected for the first time. And then I unrolled the paper, and it was an email address with the capital letters in Greek for ichthus. Now, somebody knew what that meant. What is ichthus? Does anybody know? Ichthus. In Greek, Jesus Christos Huios Theos Soter. Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, Savior. Ichthus is the word fish. It is the reason you have a Jesus fish on your car. Ichthus is how they communicated in the early church, where the early church was so persecuted that if you said to somebody, hey, you a Christian? You could get killed if you said it to the wrong person, right? So they found ways of communicating. Do you guys know the way they did it? Does anybody know? They made half a fish with their foot. They would do a semicircle. And if the other person came up to that semicircle and completed it as a fish, that was ichthus, Jesus Christos, Huios Theos Soter. Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, Savior. Fish. He had written in code to me, ichthus. And his email address. So we had coffee this week. Isn't that pretty awesome? That's how it works. It's just a matter of just being out there, being available, finding things, trying to pay attention, being in the moment. My brothers and sisters, it's hard. I get that. I'm struggling with it. It's not fun. It's not easy. All the reasons for maintaining tribalism for you are the reasons I maintain tribalism as well. So my heart goes out with you, and my prayers are for you. But Jesus commands us to do this, right? Let me pray for you. I think the music team's coming back up. Or somewhere else. I don't know. Are we coming back?
We are.
Okay. All right. Let me pray for you guys, and we'll pray for me as well, and we'll just walk through this passage as we pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for this passage. It's just a very clear way of us hearing again, that there is no them, it's only us. that you have called this whole planet. For God sent his Son because he so loved the world. All of us in this thing, the whole cosmos, according to Romans 8. And we thank you so much that you've called us and you want us to be a good community of worship that lifts your name, that reads scripture, that prays together, but then says that's not enough. That to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not enough. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us with this, Father. We've built up tribal walls. We probably don't even know how deep and powerful those tribal walls are. Help us to rip down the walls the way you did in this story of the Good Samaritan, of saying the other is the one loving, the other is the one listening. So help us to hear your voice saying, go and do likewise. And maybe even today for each one of us, you'll open our eyes to a person, a situation that needs a bit more love, that needs a bit more Jesus, and that you are calling us to be that person today, this week, and for the rest of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Gil. The stories, the parables are just familiar to us who have been in the church most of our lives. And thank you for the challenge that you brought through what's a familiar story for us and making it new again. Thank you so much. We're just about done here, but please stand with us as we have a song to finish, and then we'll be done. We can have a time of fellowship in the foyer. There is none like you, no one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river wide, and healing comes from your hands. Suffering children are safe in your arms. There is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. And you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Who, oh Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You, O Lord, have made a way, the great divide you healed. For when our hearts were far away, your love goes further still. Yes, your love goes further still. And you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. And you alone can rescue, you alone can save. You alone behind us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for the opportunity to come together and to spend this time together. We thank you for Gil. We thank you for the way that you use him to challenge us, to move beyond our comfort zone, to become the people that you want us to be, the people that you're asking us to be as we say that we follow you. Father, we thank you once again for the blessing of this place, for the freedom we enjoy in this country to come together, and we just pray that you will be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining with us. I want to publicly thank Carrie and Marilyn for both stepping outside of their comfort zones to help lead us this morning. So thank you both. And as become our custom, let's close our service by singing the doxology as a prayer.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.